It's our response, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercy, to offer up our hearts completely over to God. And that's what we've been just singing about. And hopefully the series in 1 John has inspired you as we've looked at the manifold mercies of God and the effectiveness of the cross and the atoning work that Jesus completed on that cross. Hopefully that's motivated you. It's motivated me to consider the worthiness of offering our lives as a complete sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because that's our spiritual act of worship. When we sing up here, as we've just done, as the praise team has led us, that's an expression of worship. But worship is so much more than that. It's what we do every second, every hour, every minute, every week, every month, that we draw a breath. And our whole lives are to be an offering to God. And the purpose of going through 1 John as we finish up this series is to look at what it means to really, really know Christ intimately and to abide in Him and what that entails and the effects of abiding and what it is that God has done for us and how He's provided for us so that we might walk with Him and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. Dr. Gilbaugh ended last week in his message with verse 12. In verse 12, John writes the following: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty cut and dry. It's pretty cut and dry. And then in verse 13, John adds, restates the purpose of the entire book, and this is a theme that we have visited time in and time out every single week as we look at 1 John. He writes this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's one of the major themes of this book. John writes this letter to the churches so that you and I, so that we as followers of Christ would know the blessed hope that we have in Christ, and we would know for certain that we are truly His children. Now, here's the question. So what? So what? So John writes this great and glorious letter. He says, hey, here's the deal. I want you to know for certain that you're in Christ. And here's the reality. Here's the reality. Most of you realize, and I say most because this isn't true of everybody. Some of you might be pushing the latter years and you realize that chronologically, you know, your time is on this earth is about done. But most people here are fairly young, and you have a number of years ahead of you, and you're looking and you're asking yourself, what difference does it make if I know that I'm going to heaven? If I have another 70 years left, I still have to live those 70 years. Is this knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done for me, is this just supposed to just be this you know, kind of like Willy Wonka's golden ticket to the chocolate factory? I have this Willy Wonka golden ticket to heaven, and that's supposed to be in my upper dresser drawer, and at least I know that when I die someday, at least then I'll go to heaven. Is that his goal here in writing this? I don't think that it is. You know, as you look through here and you look at the 1 John and you look at all the different struggles that John addresses, the question is really, how do I live the rest of these years with vision and purpose? How do I live this point forward with a life that actually has meaning? Questions, you know, as we've gone through here, John keeps talking about love one another. And if you have Christ, no one who has Christ, no child of God hates his brother. How do we get along with one another? How do we love one another? We're surrounded by people that irritate us. We're surrounded with people just like us who are selfish and who have all these idiosyncrasies that irritate us, and they think that their rights should precede our rights and so forth and so on, and we don't get along. How do we love people that are difficult? The whole world, John says in verse 18 of chapter 5, lies in the power of the enemy. How do we live our Christian lives when we are constantly assaulted, when it's like swimming upstream, when everything in the world is always dead set against progressing and abiding in Christ? How do we do this? How do we do this? And given the fact that in verse 21, John says at the end of the book, the very last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Given the fact that my heart, as John Calvin once wrote, is essentially an idol factory, given that our hearts are so easily drawn away from the glory that is found in Christ to little glittery things that we think that, oh, if I have this, my life will have meaning. Oh, if I have that relationship, my life will have meaning. Oh, if I have this job, my life will have meaning. Oh, if I have this pleasure, my life will have meaning. Given that my heart and your heart, our hearts in general, are idol factories, how do we persevere? How do we persevere knowing that Christ has done that all that he's done for us? And I'll tell you this, the key to persevering, the key to loving one another, the key to endurance, the key to assurance is knowing who Christ is and knowing who you are in Christ. That's the key to victory. So as we look at this very last message, as we look at verses 13 through 21, let's offer up this time to the Lord, offer up our hearts to the Lord, and pray that he would reveal the key to victory in knowing who he is and who we are in him. Heavenly Father, we do want to offer our hearts to you completely, as we have just sung. Lord, we stand before you, not righteous of our own accord, but righteous solely in Christ because of what he's done for us on the cross. We stand before you forgiven in Christ. We stand before you as adopted sons and daughters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we open up this text that you would speak to our hearts and you would teach us, that your Spirit would teach us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears. And Father, do a work in our heart. Warm our hearts. Draw us ever nearer to you. Teach us to abide. Father, we pray these things in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 21. This is quite a bit of text for us to cover in one time, but we're going to do so. So let's just jump right in there. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 John chapter 5 and read along with me. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, and I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 13 through 21, there's a phrase that's oft repeated that John uses over and over, and that is the phrase, we know. We know, we know, we know. Do we know, really? And if we know, what difference does it make in our lives? It's John's objective for you and I to understand that knowing who we are in Christ and knowing that we have eternal life is the key to bearing fruit. It's the key to victory in this life. It's the key to living a life of meaning, of purpose, and of victory here and now. Let's start with this. The key, first of all, look at verse 13. Some of you are all about having Jesus as your Savior and knowing that you're going to heaven, and that is fine. And that is fine. But here's the question. When does eternal life begin? When does eternal life begin? I'll tell you that many, many Christians view eternal life as beginning the moment that they die and are taken into heaven. That is patently bogus, and it's patently false, and it's completely bad theology, and it's wrong. Which is not to say that when you die, you won't be ushered into his presence. That's not the point. But eternal life begins not when you die. It begins when you receive Christ. It begins the moment you are born again. It begins the moment you are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, the moment that you are saved. That's when eternal life begins. And what John is advocating here is get busy living now. Don't wait until you're dead to start experiencing the glory and the majesty of who Christ is. He writes these things so that you may know that you have eternal life now, not 70 years from now or in the event that you should get hit by a bus tomorrow. He wants you and I to experience his joy, to experience his glory, to be enthralled with his presence, to fall deeply and passionate in love with the very Savior who loves you passionately. He wants you to experience that right now. And he wants that experience to transform every single aspect of your life here and now. He wants that to transform your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your neighbor, the way that you view your vocation, the way that you view people, both people that you like and people that you intensely dislike. He wants that to color every aspect of your life. He wants that to completely change the totality of who you are and how you view life. And he will. If you abide, if you abide, if you move forward confidently knowing of who you are in Christ and what he has done for you, and that your fellowship with him begins now, not someday when you die, when you die. So that's the first point. Understand that eternal life begins when you're reborn, not when you die, not when you die. Next, let's take a look at here. He says, okay, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, and eternal life starts when? When you receive Christ, when you're born again, when you're regenerate. Verse 14, and this is the confidence, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything, anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Knowing who you are in Christ and being confidently assured that you are in him and that you have eternal life leads to confidence in prayer. But this begs the question, what does John mean by prayer? What does John mean by prayer? I would venture to guess that many people within the Christian church who have heard the gospel, many of you, myself included at times, especially in the past, but most people within the what is called the visible church, which may not necessarily be the church, but people who call themselves Christians have a very, very skewed understanding and a very, very egocentric version of prayer, which is really not what John's talking about. I would refer to that as pagan prayer or works-based prayer. They're similar. And by that I mean pagan prayer or works-based prayer, they're words spoken and or deeds done, a combination of both, to leverage the gods or God to do my will. That's what a pagan prayer is. And in John's day, paganism, they would bring sacrifices to the various gods. And they would offer these sacrifices, their food, their money, and different temples. And those would be to appease the god, to please the gods, and to put the gods somehow in their debt. So that's what they were doing, to make sure the gods weren't mad at them, and then to offer these gifts and these offerings so that they would have some leveraging power to bargain with these deities. And then, not only that, they would obey these gods so that when they offered their sacrifices, they would have even more leverage. So the prayer is the fulcrum, but the weight on the other end of the bar or the lever is the works, is the sacrifices. But it's important, the actual lever itself was the words. So you had to say just the right words to manipulate the deities and leverage them to do whatever it is you wanted them to do. That is essentially what most people view prayer as in a Christian context. Now, they don't call them gods, and they don't see themselves as pagans, but they go through all these little obedience hoops. You come to church, and you offer your tithes, and you do good things, believing that if I do those good things and then I can approach the deity, God, in the name of Jesus, albeit, and tell him essentially what I want him to do for me in my life. There's no difference between the pagan prayer and the works-based prayer, with the essential difference of the God who's being addressed. That's not what John is talking about. See, this kind of prayer has a goal. The main goal of this kind of prayer is the accomplishment of my will. So I approach the deity, or I approach God through Jesus Christ, and I have essentially an agenda. Here's my agenda, and I'm going to go before God, and I'm going to tell him what he needs to do for me to make my life meaningful. That's a pagan version of prayer. The goal is the accomplishment of my will. The means is prayer. I'm going to ask God or subtly tell him what he needs to do. And I'm going to tack Jesus' name at the end of the prayer to ensure that he does what I want him to do, because after all, he said, if you pray anything in my name, you have what you ask for. So that's the goal, and that's the means. And the condition is obedience. The condition is obedience. People know instinctively that you just don't waltz into the throne room of God and tell him what to do, whether he be many gods or whether he be the God, the one true God, who Jesus Christ made in the flesh. So the condition is obedience and sacrifice. So we reason this way. If I offer myself as a living sacrifice, if I'm completely obedient, if I jump through his little hoops, if I make sure I come to church, if I share Jesus with enough people, if I do all these things, then I can come to him and basically barter or leverage what I want him to do for me. Now, here's the problem with that. What happens when he doesn't budge? What happens when you push on the lever and you're like, and it snaps? And whatever it is you want moved doesn't move. What's the reason for the non-movement of the object that you've been asking him to move? It's one of two things. It has to be one of two things when you have a pagan works-based version of prayer. One, the reason that he didn't move it possibly could be disobedience. If the condition, if the formula is, I obey, I sacrifice, and I ask, and therefore I get whatever I ask for, well, then something in the formula is wrong. Obviously, I am not good enough. The reason why the prayer is broke down, the reason why the person who has cancer that I've been praying for could be a close personal friend, it could be a deeply dear loved one, maybe a wife, maybe a parent, maybe a child, the reason that they got cancer and God is not answering my prayers, it must be because I'm in sin. Or it must be because they're in sin. It has to be that. There has to be some reason for the lever not moving the object in question here. Must be my sin. So, in other words, you become disappointed with yourself because obviously the reason the prayer wasn't answered was because of your own sin. Maybe. Or maybe you can't find any sin and you've been obedient. You've sacrificed yourself. You're offering a tithe. You're doing this. You're doing mission work. You're giving to missions. You are shining and spotless and clean and you love Jesus and you can't find any reason why God won't answer the prayer. So you're not disappointed in yourself. Now you're just disappointed in God. Something's wrong with him. And you question his goodness, his benevolence, his mercy, his wisdom, and his sovereignty. You begin to question all of these things. Why? Because you have a pagan version of prayer. That's not what John is teaching. So it behooves us to understand what John means when he drops this in verses 14 and 15. Here's what's missing in the pagan works-based prayer. A relationship with God. Have you noticed that this version of prayer has nothing to do with me drawing near to God to experience the love that he has for me, and it has everything to do with me approaching him as some Coke machine and dropping you can tell I grew up in the 80s when you actually used quarters to buy Cokes. Now it's you feed the dollar in. So feeding the dollar in and waiting for the Coke to drop. That's the equivalent of the relationship with the pagan God. In a works-based prayer system. I want a Coke, here's my dollar. And you're waiting for the clunk. It isn't, let me draw near to you and experience who you are and your love for me and then bring my needs before you and have you meet my needs. It's, no, I need a Coke. And you're the Coke machine, and here's the dollar. I pray, I obey, take the dollar. Give me my Coke. That's not relationship. That's not abiding. That's not knowing who you are in Christ. That's Jesus as a Coke machine. He's not a Coke machine. He's God. He's God, and he wants to draw near to you. He wants to draw near to me. He wants to draw near to us. He wants to fill us with his Spirit. He wants us to be enthralled with who we are in him. And he wants to meet our needs. Needs, which are different from wants. You don't necessarily need a Coke. So what is John talking about? This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Let me break this down. I said the pagan prayer has a goal, it has a means, and it has a condition. So does abiding prayer. Abiding prayer has a goal, a means, and a condition. The goal is the accomplishment of God's will. And here's the thing. My will does not always equal God's will. Have you ever noticed that in your own life, that your particular agenda isn't always on the same page as God's agenda? Even if you do love Jesus, those things are not always the same thing. Anybody ever notice that? So that's the goal. The goal here is I abide in Christ so that he will accomplish his will in, around, and through me. That's the goal. That's what I want. That's why I come to him, and that's what I pray. That's why I have confidence, because if I ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears me. It's not that he doesn't hear me when I ask in accordance with my will, when my will doesn't jive with him, but he chooses not to give me that which I ask for. Now, sometimes my will and his will do line up, and in which case, then I can pray confidently according to his will, and I know that he hears me. And I know that if he hears me, whatever I ask, I know that I have the request that I've asked of him. See, that's the goal, the accomplishment of his will. The means is subordinating my will to his will. You say, oh, I hate that. I hate that. I like the pagan prayer so much better. Pagan prayers are for pagans. You're not a pagan. You're a follower of Christ. Remember? He died for you. He died for you. He's the groomsman. We're the bride. We have an intimate relationship with him. We're to be lost in his will, not to impose our will upon him. So the means, and this is what real prayer is about, it means I'm abiding in Christ, and that's the condition, abiding in Christ. But the means and the condition actually are really kind of hard to separate with a knife. They're not formulaic. It's I'm abiding in Christ. That means I'm drawing near to him. I'm just enveloped by his love for me. I'm growing in my relationship with him. I'm seeing him work in my life. I'm seeing him change my heart. I'm seeing him change my disposition. And I'm concerned that his will is carried out in my life primarily, but I want to see his will done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's from the Lord's Prayer. And so I begin to pray in that manner. And that's what really colors my prayers. And so when I draw near to him, my goal is to subordinate my will to his and then to pray his will be done. And the condition for all of that is that I'm abiding. You say, what is abiding? Well, you should have been here for the first 2 or 3 months of the series. Abiding in Christ means doing the things that we can do to know him and to grow in him. It's to be in his word. It's to be in prayer. It's to obey the word and the will of God that you do know. So all of those things, fellowship with other believers, all of those things that help us see Christ magnified and know who he is and follow him, love him, and obey him and serve him. It's all of those things that we do tangibly do. And that's what abiding is. It's not obedience plus the right words gets me the goodies. It's abiding gets me the will of God, which is the ultimate best thing for my life. Before we move on, the question as a point of application is to ask, which prayer life characterizes where you're at currently? Do you tend to view God as a Coke machine? You have your dollar, and of course you flatten it out on the counter so you can actually get it in. That means you know you're good. You have good theology. Otherwise, the dollar won't go. So you get the dollar just right. You know exactly what you believe, and you have the right doctrine, and you approach him in an orthodox way, and you have your will. And so, boop, and now you, here's what I want, and you're waiting. Is that how you approach prayer? Or do you approach prayer in such a way that you've been blown away by who he is and what he's done for you in spite of who you are and what you've not done for him. And the gospel has completely knocked you on your can. And you are just enthralled with how much he loves you and what he has demonstrated regarding his love for you in the cross. And you want to know what his plan for your life is. And so you draw near to him and you say, God, you saved me for a reason. And I'm not sure what that reason is, but I know the rest of my days spent on this earth are to be spent glorifying you and finding out what you have created me for. So, Lord, here I am. Here I am, wet, malleable clay. Shape me and mold me and make me into a vessel used for your glory. Those are light years apart. Where are you at? You will never enter into abiding prayer until you realize that you have nothing to do to gain his acceptance except receive Christ and know that you have eternal life. It starts there. Everything starts with the gospel. Has that become a theme that you're starting to get? Everything starts with the gospel? Everything. Everything starts with the gospel. The gospel is not just the beginning of our walk with Christ. It's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z and everything in between. Okay. Case study. For example, John could put regarding prayer. If anybody sees a brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. Give who life? Give the brother that's in errant sin life. That's who he's talking about. So here's a case study. It's like, okay, ask anything according to his will and you know that he hears you and you know that you will have what you ask for because you're asking according to his will. For example, your spouse is a complete moron. And all they do is irritate you, and they're not godly. Or this person, this is brother in Christ, is completely in sin, and they are running headlong towards the edge of the cliff. And you've tried the three tried and proven methods of changing people. You've told them that they're wrong. By the way, we are assuming that they are wrong. We're assuming that the brother committing a sin is actually in sin, and they're wrong, and you're right. Of course, we know that we're always wrong to a little degree, but they're way more wrong than we're wrong. Okay? All right? So we know that. We know that. And here's the tried and true three methods that we usually try first when we're not necessarily abiding. Well, that's not exactly fair. The first one is legitimate, and you can be abiding and practice the first one, and that is to tell them their fault. So they're not loving towards you, and so you just tell them, you know what? You're not loving towards me. And you've practiced Matthew 7. You are not identifying the speck in their eye without having first removed the log in your own. So you've identified that maybe you're oversensitive and this and that, or you understand that you're a sinner too, and so you've identified that, and you've pulled the beam out of your eye, and you've set it aside, and so now you are simply just popping open like this, and you go to identify the speck, and they whip out their hatchet and cut your head off. And so you've tried that. It doesn't work. You've tried identifying, you've said, you're wrong, this is how you do this, you should be treating me this way, or you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, the Bible says this, and they will have nothing to do with you. They will have nothing to do with you. So that doesn't work, so you go on to method two. Step two in the how to change your spouse or how to change the people closest to you that you can influence is now you employ the tried and true manipulation method. There's a system of rewards and punishments. Okay, fine. You don't believe that what you're doing is wrong, then I am going to withhold my love and withhold my charity and withhold my mercy towards you until you start changing. So it's a system of rewards and punishments. So in a marriage relationship, if your husband is cold towards you or he's overbearing or he's a jerk, well, you just cut him off. And, oh my gosh, you don't do that. That's never happened here, but this is saying if it did. So that might be a method of punishment. And guys, your wife is cold towards you, and so you say, well, I'll show her. I'm just going to be a jerk. And that works. It just works perfectly because now you both hate each other and you guarantee that the manipulation work method won't work at all. But here's the deal. The reason that you do the manipulation method, whether it's in the context of marriage, neighbors, co-workers, roommates, whatever, the reason you do that is to change them, to get them to do what you want to do. In other words, you treat them like a Coke machine. That's all it is. I'll put the dollar in, and that's the reward. So I'm doing it to get something out of it, and if it doesn't work, bam, 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 so that I can get my Coke. I want what I want, and I put my dollar in, and it's my right to get my Coke. So that's how we view relationships, too. That doesn't work either. It doesn't. Well, sometimes it does work, but it doesn't change the person's heart. At best, what they do is they comply to your manipulation scheme of rewards and punishments so that they, A, either not punished, or B, they get the goodies that they want. Either way, it's not about relationship and love. It's not about relationship and love. You just succeed in getting them to modify their behaviors for all the wrong reasons. So there is the... There is that method. There is that method. And then there's the third method. You have the, I approached them, I told them their fault, they didn't change. I tried to implement these rewards and punishments, this system, and they didn't change. So the third method is the tried and true method of, I'm just going to tell everyone how big of a jerk they actually are. So gossip becomes the third method. And you just tell your mother-in-law, and or not your mother-in-law, I guess you'd tell your mother if you're married, you wouldn't tell your mother-in-law about how big of a jerk your spouse is. And you know, you tell your friends, you tell, and by the way, I use marriage because that's such an intimate relationship and people intensely love and intensely hate one another within that same relationship. But it applies to all relationships, deep and superficial. And so you start talking about the way this person's hurt you, and you make sure that all your close personal friends and your close personal acquaintances and those people you meet on the street for the first time ever know about this person's fault and why they're wrong and why you're right. And that helps you feel better. You figure, at least if I can't change them and if they won't change, at least I'll be feel good in knowing that everyone else thinks they're wrong too. And so that becomes the primary motive, and nothing changes, and your heart becomes darker and harder and darker and harder. And then John says, how about you just do this? Take them before the Lord. Try something you've never tried before. Stop trying to change them because you're not going to, and bring them before God and let him take care of them. That's what he means here. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. Now, I'm going to just tell you right up front, verses 17 or verse half of verse 16 and verse 17 are difficult. Commentators are like, what? What is the sin that leads to death? John, what do you mean? Okay, first of all, understand that John's audience here doesn't have a problem with what he wrote. It's very brief. He just says basically this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask God and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that don't lead to death. So in other words, if the sin is not leading to death, pray for them and God will give them life. And then he adds this little amendment here. He says, well, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray for that. What? What are you talking about, sin that leads to death? Obviously, in the first century, John's audience knew what he was talking about because there's no explanation. Somehow, over the centuries, we lost that little bit of information. So we read that and just kind of go, I don't understand. It hurts my head. So we read the commentaries, and the commentaries are all over the place, and none of them agree either because they don't know. So I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I know for sure. I'll tell you basically four different ideas of what this sin that leads to death could possibly be. First, it could be a capital crime. In other words, the person did some heinous offense which was punishable by death in their region, and John saying, don't bother praying for them. It's not going to do any good. They're going to get their head cut off anyway. They're going to be stoned. So you can pray if you want, but they're going to their death. So it could mean that. It could mean that. Another possible version of the sin that leads to death, it could be God's discipline, like Ananias and Sapphira, where they sinned against the Holy Spirit, and boom, just like that, they dropped over dead. It's possible. Only problem with that is, how do you know when that happens? So, and that's pretty quick. And it's pretty infrequent, although Paul does mention it as well in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's possible. Also, some commentators say it's apostasy. In other words, what he's talking about is those people who used to be believers, but they rejected Christ, and now they've left, and they're false teachers. Don't bother praying for them because they used to be believers, and since they rejected Christ, they can't get their salvation back. There's a problem with that. It's a fairly major one. John's already said in chapter 2, verse 19, that those who went out from us, they were never among us. It doesn't matter what they professed. So that doesn't make much sense either. There's a third. Count, Brooks. There's a fourth one. There's a fourth one. It's possible that he's referring to what Jesus referred to in Mark chapter 3 and also Matthew chapter 12, which is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which all of you, of course, know what that is. So let's move on to the next point. No, I realize that most of you are like, I don't know what you mean. The sin against the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, if you want to look quickly in Matthew chapter 12, I got to be careful. I am constrained by time here. We could spend a lot of time talking about this little point that is hard to figure out. And I don't want us to do that, and here's the reason why. That's the exception. The main point is, pray for these people. The main point is not this small subset of this group here. Don't bother praying for them. That's not the main point. The main point is all the people who should be praying for, not the people that it's not going to matter if you do. So I want to make sure that we don't spend an inordinate amount of time, which we're already doing, on the people that it won't matter if you pray for them or not. Okay? So that said, let's spend more time on it. All right. Chapter 12. In Matthew, the context here is Jesus has healed a demon-possessed man and he's cast the demons out of them. And the Pharisees are saying, the only reason you can cast demons out of people is because he has the power of Satan, and it's by the power of Satan that he's doing miracles and that he's casting out demons. And Jesus is like, oh, man, don't you understand that a house divided against itself cannot stand? And he gives them this little bit of wisdom at the end of Matthew chapter 12. Verse 30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will forgiven people. And that's good to know, that whatever you've done, whatever I've done, that sin will be forgiven of us, provided that we come to Christ. And that's a true statement. Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. It's a good possibility that that is what John's talking about, and I say possibility. And if you're like, I really need to know, Brooks, you're not covering enough of this. There's a handout at the back. I didn't write it. I just copied what Walter Kaiser said and Hard Sayings of the Bible, and there's a couple other commentators. There's alternate views here, so maybe it's this, maybe it's that. You want to read up on that, you want to study on that at your own leisure, you can. There's some stacks of those at the back of the room. But here's my own personal view. I think that's what Don's talking about, I think. And here's why I think that. Because if you notice in verse 16, he says, you can pray to God and you shall ask God and God will give him life. Every time that John uses the verb or the word life, zoe, he's referring to eternal life in the book of John. This is the 13th time he's used this word life, and every other time it doesn't refer to biological life. I'm breathing, I'm living, and I haven't died yet. He's referring to eternal life. He's referring to being in Christ. He's referring not just to the life that we have by virtue of the fact that our hearts are beating, but the life that we have in Christ because we've been separated from light or out of darkness and into light, out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. So everywhere else, when he uses the word life, that's what he's meant so far. And then he just does this right here. And so I'm inclined to think that it's possible that he's referring to spiritual vitality. I can't prove that, and I'm not going to try, although technically I guess I am. But that's my opinion for now. I could be persuaded one way or the other. But here's the point. The point is not who we shouldn't pray for. The point is that when you pray in accordance with God's will, he hears, he answers, and he changes hearts. Now, what does that mean in terms of people who have sinned against the Holy Spirit? It means that you can pray for them. He says there is a sin that leads to death, and I don't say that anyone should pray for that. He's not saying don't pray for that. He's not commanding you to pray for that. Here's the point. You can pray if you want, but it won't do any good. You see, Brooks, how can you say that? I didn't. He did. Here's what he means. There's a world of difference between these two prayers, but they're similar. All right? Let's say that your loved one has rejected Christ for now. Right? Could be your spouse. Could be your kids. It could be a friend. Could be anybody. Your neighbor. They've rejected Christ. You've shared the gospel with them. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't want anything to do with it. Okay? There's a world of difference between these two different prayers. Father, open their eyes. Open their eyes to who you are and your love for them. Open their eyes to who they are apart from you. Show them the depth of their sin and show them the depth of your love and that you've atoned for their sin. Show them, open their eyes, take the blinders from their eyes. Please, God, save them. And, Father, they've rejected God. Would you please forgive them? Do you see the difference? When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, he prays for them on the basis of God's mercy and forgiveness because they're ignorant of what they do. They're blind. They can't see it. The false teachers, the Pharisees, and those who have all that they know, they've seen Jesus' miracles. They've seen him attest to who he is as the Son of God. They've seen him give sight to the blind, cast demons out of people, and they know who Jesus says he is, that he is the incarnate Son of God. And they say, in spite of all of that, and I know explicitly what he teaches about himself, I say he's Satan. I don't care what he says. I don't care what he's done. He's Satan. And the way to God is this way. That's basically to pray for them, God to forgive them is to pray, God, I know that they've rejected the Son of God and they've trampled on his blood, but when they die, would you take him to heaven anyway? No, he won't. And that's a frightening thing because there are people who are in that state. And you say, I don't understand. Who should I pray for? Pray that God would open their eyes. You don't know who those people are. That's why John doesn't command you not to pray. He just says, you know, for those people who have committed that sin that leads to death, if they die in that state, it's over. It's over. I'd encourage you to err on the side of intercession. Otherwise, where would Paul be? Saul, now Paul. I would have guessed that many people would have considered him to be one of those people that had gone too far. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. I would have guessed that people would have considered him one of those people who had gone too far. Knew the gospel, rejected it, got into the slave trading business. I would have guessed that. John Bunyan, I would have guessed that people would have written him off. There are just C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist. He used to argue against people who knew Christ. Even J.R. Tolkien would smoke their pipes and drink their ale and talk about, Tolkien would say, Jesus is Lord, and C.S. Lewis would say, no, he's not. So err on the side of intercession. Err on the side of intercession. Don't let this difficult passage weigh you down to the point where you're trying to figure out who's committed the sin that leads to death. It's pointless. Obviously, John's audience knew what he was talking about. We're kind of confused. Err on the side of intercession. There's two corporate opportunities for you to do so. Two corporate opportunities. You have, when you leave, maybe you've seen this around, the boots on the ground. Next week, June 13, both services. The message will be one of a vision casting message, kind of in the future. Here's where we're going as a church. Here's what, and that night, June 13, on the back of this card, there's all sorts of prayer requests, intercessory prayer requests for the body of Christ. So be in prayer. June 13th on that evening, we're encouraging people to get together from 6 to 7 in homes. If you have faith families, just devote your faith family to prayer. If you're not in a faith family, get together with some brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray with them. You say, Brooks, I don't know anybody. It's my first time here. I don't know anybody here. The church will be open. There will be people praying here. So come here June 13th from 6 to 7. and be in prayer. Be in prayer. Also, every week in the mornings, not on Sunday mornings, during the first service and also during the second service, up in the loft, there's an intercessory prayer room where we encourage people to go and to intercede for people that are here in prayer. I don't know if you realize this, but many people come to Grace and come to every church who don't know Jesus, and they have not seen him yet. They've heard him, but they don't understand him yet. So we encourage people to come, and maybe if you come to the first service, stick around for 10, 20, 30 minutes in the second service, and be in prayer for those people who are here second service, that God would open their eyes, intercede for them. And there's some prayer guides upstairs. We want to encourage you to pray to that end. Here's what John says. God will give them life. God will give them life. What does that mean? He'll open their eyes. John believes in the power of intercessory prayer. He is not someone who, just because he believes that God is sovereign, that he's like, well, you know, God's going to save whomever he's going to save. He doesn't believe that way. He doesn't live his life that way. He prays to the end that God would open the eyes of those who do not know him and for those who are believers who have erred from him. God, open their eyes. Show them the folly of their sin. And he encourages us to do the same. Encourages us to do the same. So why is John so confident that intercessory prayer works? Why does it matter? Because he understands the power of the gospel. Verses 18 and 19. He says, we know. It's kind of like he ends up this whole thing with, okay, pray for these people, pray for these people. And you're asking your mind, how do I know, John? How do I know? Well, let me tell you how you know. We know this. We know that everyone who's been born of God, he doesn't keep on sinning. This is review. We've covered this. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him. What John is saying here is, listen, when a person receives Christ, when God opens their eyes, when you pray for God to open their eyes, to show them the error of their ways, to show them that sin leads to death, to show them that Christ is, in fact, their all, and he is all in all and wants to be all in all to them, and that he has died for them. When you pray that and God opens their eyes, they are born again, and they become part of the family of God, and the evil one cannot touch them. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 29. It says, those the Father have given to me are in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one. Who is no one? No one. The evil one cannot touch them. That does not mean that you will not suffer harm for believing in Christ. If you have bought into that lie, you have been deceived. Believers suffer. Job suffered. The enemy touched him, so to speak, and that God allowed the enemy to torment him and to bring suffering into his life. But by touch, John does not mean that you won't suffer. He means that you cannot fall away, that you cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. You are secure. And because you're secure and because you're regenerate, and because you have the Holy Spirit, you will not stay in the state that you're in. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, that God is faithful to finish the work that he began in us. He is not, unlike myself. I am a person who starts projects and gets them almost done and then stops because they're good enough. That's why I don't have trim in my basement that I finished 8 years ago. God is concerned about the details, and he doesn't leave things undone, including our sanctification. If you have the Holy Spirit is going to work in you and continue to work in you until you're sanctified. You can bank on it. That's what John is saying. You can bank on it. And more than that. And he says, and this too. Here's what we know. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. God has given us understanding in Christ. And as you grow in Christ and as you abide in Christ, here's what he begins to show us. He begins to show us that all that glitters is not gold. And he begins to show you that what is real gold is your relationship in Christ. What truly is valuable is who you are in Christ. What is truly of infinite worth is the infinite God who became finite man and who died a real death on the cross. That love that he has for you is of infinite value. And when you treasure Christ above all else and realizes that everything that's shiny is not gold and it may glitter, but it does not satisfy, and you begin to understand the depth and the majesty of the gospel and who Christ is compared to the decay and the destruction of the world and all the little glittery things that you think will lead to happiness but don't, when you begin to cherish Christ and forsake the world, God's going to do a work in you that you're going to look and you're going to say, that's amazing. Why did I miss this before? God has given us understanding of who Christ is, his intrinsic worth, his intrinsic value. And compared to that, all the idols of this world, we just leave them. We just leave them. I have to close with this question here. Have you made Christ your ultimate treasure? Have you made Christ your ultimate treasure? Are you abiding in him? You say, I don't know. I don't know if I've made him my ultimate treasure. Then as the praise team comes up, I want to encourage you to begin eternal life today, now. Doesn't matter the degree of your sin. Doesn't matter the depth of your sin. What matters is the depth of his love and the atoning work of what Jesus did on the cross. You say, well, I don't know. What if I've committed the sin that leads to death? Are you dead? No. The sin that leads to death is the ultimate rejection of Christ. So stop rejecting him and trust him. Stop rejecting him and trust him and begin to abide. Let's pray. Father, if there are those who have not yet received you this morning as Savior, I pray that they would pray with me right now. Father, I'm a sinner. You're a great Savior. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross. Come into my heart, save me of my sins. And Lord, help me to put away idols. Help me to cherish you above all else so that I might bring glory to you, so that I might learn what it means to abide, so that I might cherish you above every trinket, every relationship, that you might be my all in all. Lord, there are so many things competing for my attention in the world, and the enemy is always coming at me. Father, be all in all to me. And Father, let me live my life before you as your child that brings glory to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.